Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you. Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 55 once again? Isaiah 55. We'll be covering verses 4 through 9. We covered verses 1, 2, and 3 last week. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one around you in a pew rack somewhere. If you can find the little black bound Bible, you can turn to page 615 and find our text for today, 615. Isaiah 55, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. In my garage, there's a little quarter-turn gas valve that is disconnected, no feeds anything. It's permanently shut off. We leave it off, but it is right next to the large trash can in our garage, and we always put our cat in the winter, we just put her into the garage with all the doors shut so that she doesn't freeze to death and we don't want her in the house at night. Last Monday night, Amber had put the cat out into the garage and gone to bed early, and I stayed up late to watch the Cowboys finish off their playoff victory, which, come on baby, just three more. Anyways, 99 times out of 100, after the game was over, I would have just went to bed, but I realized I had forgotten something in my pickup, and so right after the game was over, I went into the garage, but as I approached the garage, I could hear a loud hissing sound, and the cat is just pawing at the back screen door to get into the house. And as soon as I go outside, I heard the sound. It's happened before, so I knew exactly what had happened. She had climbed up on top of, we had thrown away some food in the trash can, so she had climbed up on top of the trash can, knocked it over, and it had hit that quarter-turn valve, opened the gas valve into just our garage, which was totally sealed off, and she had been out there for about an hour, probably. It already smelled terrible in the garage, and I'm not an expert on the stuff by any stretch. But I'm guessing that if I had not gone out to the pickup, that cat wasn't going to make it. She was going to die sometime during the night. And call it whatever you want to call it, but it was providentially fortunate, especially for the cat, that I happened to go out there that night. I like our cat just fine. She's a good cat. You know, I can't say that I'm like overly fond of her, spend much time with her. My daughters love her. And I did. I felt an immediate sense of dread when I realized that she had been locked in a gas chamber for about an hour. And I began to, as I studied this text this week, I was beginning to process how I felt about a cat. And then I thought about this text where there's a great invitation that God has given to his people and that his people are supposed to give to others. And I thought, if a cat might have died and it disturbed me emotionally, how can I not feel anything for those who have not yet responded to God's invitation? How could I not be motivated to act so that they might hear it and be saved? And just to remind you, last week, verses 1 through 3, we saw God's invitation to thirsty, desperate, frustrated people, and he said, come to me. And he offered them water for refreshment, milk for strength, and wine for joy. And he said it was all without price. This gospel message that we hold, we know that the gospel is that salvation can be bought, but not by us. And Isaiah 53 has already taught us that someone else bears our guilt, carries our sorrows, and that the water, wine, and milk is free to those who would come by faith and respond to God's invitation. I want to see today that this water of salvation is for sharing. And that the milk of salvation gives us the strength and the boldness to invite others. And that the wine of salvation gives us the warmth and spirit that makes us an inviting people, an attractive presence. Just to remind us, I'm going to go back to verse 1 to read it again since it's such a short text. Just to remind us of what we're dealing with. I'm going to start with verse 1 and I'm going to read through verse 5. We'll cover this first half and then I'll get verses 6 through 9 a little bit later. So Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 5. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Let's bow together. Father, teach us from your word. Make us people who are inviting in our presence and who also invite actively with our words. And I would encourage you at this moment to pray. Preaching is a two-way street. It requires more than me. It requires all of you. It is speaking, but it's also listening. So would you pray for yourself as a listener? Would you pray that God would speak to you, that his word would come alive and make sense to you? I'd always encourage you to pray for those around you that you know, your family, your friends. Would you pray that those sitting near you would hear from God today? And as the preacher, would you pray for me that I would say words in a way that would make this text clear and helpful? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the original language of this text, if you look at verses 4 and 5, which is where we're going to start today, both verse 4 and verse 5 have a word that is clearly emphatic in the original Hebrew. And in verse 4, it's the word peoples. And in verse 5, it's the word nation. Different words, but they have the same meaning. So verses 4 and 5 are about the surrounding peoples and nations who are to receive the same invitation that we just heard about last week. So these verses, they're coming directly on the heels of verses 1 through 3, so that means something. It means that as we hear the invitation that we heard last week, verses 1 through 3, and we feel the call to receive that invitation and to come to the Lord, that we cannot simply do that ourselves and stop there. We cannot say, well, the Lord has blessed me with rich food and water and wine and milk, and so I'm just going to cozy up to this banquet table and I'm just going to satisfy myself with it forever. Instead, Isaiah is going to go on to say, well, this goodness and this salvation is for other peoples and nations. God's purpose then is that everyone should hear this invitation and respond to it. He tells the Jews there in verse 5, he says, even nations that they do not know will come. And hasn't God done it? Think about it. Are there now Christians who share the covenant of David, verse 3, from nations that those Jews, 600 BC, never even dreamed of? I'll give you a minute, because it's you, right? Christians from wild places that they weren't even dreaming about 2,700 years ago, like the United States of America. And you sit here, peoples, nations, and God's covenant has gone out to you, and it should continue to go out. So, yes, God has been fulfilling this prophecy already even by the fact that you're here today. But we also know, sadly, there are still unreached peoples, nations, all across our globe. And there are also unreached neighbors, unreached sons and daughters, unreached siblings, unreached friends. And so the need for Christian evangelism and discipleship at every level is just about as great as it's ever been. People need to hear this invitation. They need to hear the gospel. And so who's going to reach them? Who's going to extend this invitation to them? Where's it going to come from? Well, in verse 4, we see a him. And in verse 5, we see a you that will call the nations. So the question then is, who is him in verse 4, and who is you in verse 5? So step back to verse 3. God says, come to me, and I will make a covenant with you that is just like the covenant I made with David. And then verse 4 says, I made him a witness, a leader, and a commander. So I think it's pretty clear. You take the pronoun him in verse 4, you look back up and say, who is that? And say, okay, it's David. It's David. So David was a former king of Israel, one of the most important characters in the entire Old Testament. What was God's covenant with David? Well, it's summed up in one verse, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord makes a promise to David and says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's a promise to a king from God that his line and his reign and his rule will never end. Which, if you're reading Isaiah at its contemporary moment, is problematic for the Jews, isn't it? Why? There's nobody sitting on the throne of David. They're in exile. They're in Babylon. But Isaiah is trying to give them hope here. And he's saying, God saying through him, I am still going to keep that promise to David. In fact, I'm going to make a similar covenant that I made to David with anyone else who comes to me. The reason I had Grant read Psalm 89 in the call to worship today is because Psalm 89 was written after David died. But even there, God was saying through the psalmist, I'm not going to lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me. You get to the New Testament, Matthew in his gospel, he makes sure to note that Joseph is a son of David. In Luke's gospel, the angel says to Mary, you will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, he will be great, be the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will what? Give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's the same promise, saying that Jesus is now the son of David who takes on the throne of David, and through him and through his offspring, that promise that God made to David will be kept. That's why when Kelby read Romans chapter 1, Paul writing, he says, I'm writing of the gospel of God concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So who is him in verse 4? Well, it's David in the sense of the Davidic king. Isaiah has already tied this idea of David's throne to the Messiah way back in chapter 9. That a child would be born and he would sit on the throne of David. So in a deep prophetic sense, Isaiah sees Jesus in verse 4. Jesus Christ, the new and better David, and he will be a witness to all these people groups. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself says that he came to the world to be a witness to the truth. John 18. In the most spiritual sense then, it is Jesus himself who invites all of us. He's the inviter. And he's inviting the nations and he's inviting your neighbors. It is Jesus who calls, who brings the nations, who says unbelievers can come and believe and sit at my banquet. How is this going to happen, though, today? Apparently, it's going to happen through a you in verse 5. So who is you? Well, I read several commentaries that said that the change in pronoun from him to you was just poetic structure, and that you is still David, still Jesus. I feel like that's trying too hard. And I think if you're in a section of scripture where we've already had a you several times, then that you is probably the same you that we've already seen. So back in verse 2, the prophet asks, why do you spend money on that which is not bread? He says, delight yourselves in rich food. Verse 3, he says, hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. So who is the you in verse 5 that will call the nations? Well, it's the people from verses 1 through 3 who have already heard the invitation and responded to it. In a modern sense, then, you is you. It's the church. It's you all. The power of Jesus' witness and his invitation is heard through the call of the church. And miraculously, I want you to see this in verse 5. The power of Jesus is seen in the fact that these nations, he says, they will run to you. They're going to respond. People will respond to the gospel. That's God's good providence, that our witness will not fail. The church's message will bear fruit. So the church, I said this last week, we have to invite. We must share. We must call. We must reach out. In more modern times, I said this to my Sunday school class this morning, the greater American church, as you picture it, has tried to program its way into growth. But the real Christian program for gospel growth is not a program. It's always been, and it should still be, one Christian talking to a non-Christian. So invite people to church and share the gospel. Start discipleship relationships. How do I do that? I'll keep stumping here. I'm teaching a class. Teach you how. Okay? But like I said, we not only invite the verb, we must be inviting the adjective. How are we going to be an inviting people? Well, keep reading verse 5. It says that these people will run to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Well, we're surrounded by churches just bending over backwards everywhere you look. And they are trying to be attractive. They are trying to sell themselves. Social media, advertising, music, lights, events, whatever. And the Bible says there's something more attractive than that. There's something more inviting than that. It's when God's people are displaying the glory of God in their daily lives. It's when he has glorified you that you become attractive to other people. So this means, First Baptist Church Panhandle, first, we must be sure that we have heard the invitation of Jesus and that we have believed in the gospel. And then it means we must believe that Jesus himself is calling other people through us, and that the Great Commission is still our imperative to make disciples. And we do that by being changed by the gospel. We become inviting. And then we do that by boldly opening our mouths and sharing. We invite. So this brings us to, I think, a point where we say, okay, verses 1 through 3, God invites, and we, the desperate, the thirsty, the needy, we come to him. And verses 4 and 5 says that we, once we have come to him, we have eaten of his banquet, we see how great it is, and we know that other people need it, so we extend it. So in a very real sense, God intends that both far-off nations and unchurched people that live next door to you would be called to the banquet of salvation. And he intends that when he calls, people will come running. And he intends to accomplish all of this by sending the church to invite them and by making the church inviting through his own holiness and grace. And we should look at that and say, this is clear. We know this. This is awesome how God works. And so we're ready to do this. But we always stop and we say, how am I going to do this? How does this work? What do I say? What does it look like to respond to the invitation? If the invitation goes out and I must respond to it, if I'm to give the invitation to other people and they must respond to it, what does that response look like? Well, that's what verses 6 through 9 are all about. So let me read that and we'll talk about it. Chapter 55, verse 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, verses 6 and 7. How do we respond to God's invitation? How do we invite others to respond? Seek the Lord. Call upon him, forsake our wicked ways, forsake our unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord. So that's for every one of us. Every one of us. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. What is that? What does that look like? We have a fancy church word for that. Prayer. Prayer, though, that's a big word. That's an intimidating word. How many of you guys are great prayers? You know? Seems out of reach for some of you, doesn't it? What if we just made the language simpler? Call on the Lord. Gets a little more intimate, doesn't it? A little simpler, not as difficult. God, help me. God, save me. God, I trust you. So forgive me and guide me and give me strength and give me patience and give me wisdom. That's simple enough, isn't it? Could we be desperate enough to call on God like that? We invite other people to respond to God. They say, how do I do that? Just call on the Lord. But there's another side to it too. In a positive sense, we call out to God in faith. In a negative sense, we turn away from sin and we repent. That's verse 7. One commentator says that our ways are our lifestyle and our thoughts are the philosophy behind it. So the thoughts that we entertain and embrace in our minds will begin to play out in our plans and in our actions. We know that. And we cannot hope to embrace God while we also embrace what he hates. We cannot come to his banquet while still hoping that we can live near our sins. If God is holy, and he is, then he does not dwell near wickedness or unrighteousness. So you cannot seek the Lord, verse 6, where he cannot be found. So seeking the Lord does require that we forsake our sin. John Piper tells an analogy of a man who has left his wife and he moves into an apartment with his mistress and he sustains a long-term affair. But eventually he comes to his senses and he decides he wants his marriage to work. And so he calls his wife, who still loves him, and he says, I want to seek you. And she says, what? What will she say? She will say, have you forsaken this other woman? And if he says no, then is he really seeking his wife? Of course not. Same thing here. We cannot seek the Lord or call out to him unless we also at the same time are fleeing all the anti-God parts of our lives. Maybe you sit there and you say, well, I don't know what I need to leave behind. I don't, you know what? Do I have wicked ways? Unrighteous thoughts? It's not hard for me to think of mine, but maybe it is for you. If it is, here's what I'd tell you, just real easily. Just do verse 6. You call out to God. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit will awaken your conscience and will remind you of what you need to leave behind. I think this is all made more clear in verses 8 and 9, which is unfortunately, I think, quoted out of context a lot of times. This is a misused section of Scripture. Y'all have all heard verses 8 and 9. I mean, if you've been in church a while, you've heard verses 8 and 9, haven't you? Let me read those again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's where you hear those verses quoted. If somebody has a difficult theological question, or they're going through a very tough time and they're questioning God's motives, and what we do is we just point to these verses as like a biblical cop-out so we don't have to talk about it. We go, well, you know, we just can't know because God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts, so we just can't know what he's thinking and doing. Which, yes, that is true. That is wonderfully true, that God is not limited the way we are limited. But that's not what Isaiah is trying to emphasize here. Again, we want the whole context. It helps us interpret the Bible. You need verse 7 to understand verse 8 because it uses the same words. Look again, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his what? Way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. So Isaiah is saying the ways and thoughts of you and me are not just inadequate, they're wicked, sinful, wrong, unholy, impure. So what does verse 8 mean then? That God's ways are not wicked and God's thoughts are not unrighteous. So this text is not about the inscrutability of God, but about the holiness of God. This text is not about man's ignorance, but about man's sinfulness. And then verse 9 just doubles down. He says the distance between our wickedness and God's holiness is as far as the heavens are above the earth, which is to say it's infinite. So due to our sin, a wide chasm has opened up between us and God. What's the point? The point is we have a tremendous need to look at verse 6 and seek the Lord. So we should never say, well, God's thoughts and God's ways are, they're too high. They're not supposed to be my thoughts and my ways. No, his ways and thoughts are supposed to be our ways and thoughts. We are supposed to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We are supposed to have the mindset of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:6. The separation is not a cop-out, it's a problem. That's why verse 7 says, return to the Lord, close the gap. And what will happen if we do? He will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon. He will show mercy. God wants people with wicked ways to come to him. He invites them and he gives them mercy. That's water. And he will not only pardon, but he will abundantly pardon. That's wine. We don't show mercy to our enemies. But guess what? God's ways are higher than our ways. And one of the ways he shows us that is that he shows mercy on bad people. His heart overflows to pardon. He rejoices to show us mercy. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the thought and the way of God. So he goes to extravagant lengths to abundantly, profusely, deeply pardon the wicked and the unrighteous if we would just come to him, seek him, call upon him. That's the invitation. It's for you and for me. And if we have responded in faith, that's the invitation we give to others. We say, call upon the Lord, seek the Lord, forsake your sin, and he will forgive you. When should we do that? As soon as possible. We need to support missions and church planting as soon as possible. We need to talk to our unbelieving friends as soon as possible. We need to instigate that discipleship relationship with someone as soon as possible. Why? Verse 6, read it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In God's grace and patience, he is near today. he can be found today. There's a window of opportunity. And you and I do not know when it will shut. We know it's open today because God's word is open and it's being exposed. The gospel's being proclaimed. The Spirit, I hope, is attending to your heart. He's answering your prayers. But as Carl Henry once famously said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. So we all need to call on the Lord today while he's here and while he's near and while he can be found. And we all need to say, God, help me. God, save me. If you are far from God today, or you've never confessed faith in Christ at all, today is a good day to answer his invitation. Or maybe you call upon the Lord to help you forsake your sin. Or maybe you call upon the Lord to give you guidance or wisdom. Or maybe you call upon the Lord to give you courage and boldness to share his invitation with others. So we're going to pray like we always do before we take the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to allow longer today for you to spend time calling on God. And then after we take the Lord's Supper, myself and Jeremy and Courtney, we're going to be in the back. And if God right now is laying it on your hearts to have one of us join you in helping you call on the name of the Lord in your need, then you come back there. You tell us, we'll pray together, and then you can come back to your seats. Let's pray now, and then we will open up a time of prayer before the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your invitation. As Christians in this room, we praise you that you have shown us mercy. You have abundantly pardoned. We praise you that we can come to your banquet table for water, wine, and milk, and rich food. And Father, we pray as believers that we would not seek to enjoy that only ourselves, but to share it. And Father, we pray for those who maybe have never come to that banquet table, have never responded to the gospel, that they would know that there is only one way that you will respond to them if they come, and that's with salvation and mercy. And we pray that you would lead them to do that, to seek you, to find you gracious, to be baptized and to follow you. And Father, I pray that as we spend these next few moments in silent prayer, that we would indeed call out to you, that we would ask you for a portion of your Spirit to help us in our need, and that we would pray for the lost and unbelieving around us who need to know you. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.